If you open your Bibles up to the text of 1 Kings and chapter 21, that's where we'll be at in just a moment, 1 Kings chapter 21. Before we get into our study or I make any remarks, let's begin our time together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the blessing that it is to be able to gather and to open your word. Help us to be good students, to be listeners to the message of God for us. Help us to understand the interaction of your people throughout their history. Help us then to accomplish part of the goal that this record provides for us, that it would be for our learning and our instruction. Help us to see Jesus in the testimony of the text, and help our faith to grow as we read and listen to your word. And this is our prayer in your Son's name. Amen. All right, as mentioned, we're in 1 Kings chapter 21. I want to thank Michael for filling in for me last week. He has talked, like, his timing of the course now is the new standard, and somehow or another I have to kind of keep up with that. I think I mentioned a moment ago that what I'm doing actually is I'm reserving that time for a future use. And so if we don't use it at one time, it just may accidentally kind of appear in an extra long class or a sermon somewhere, and it'll all balance out. So it's okay. I think when we think about this text here in 1 Kings chapter 21, there's going to be a lot that for many of us, maybe most of us, can be familiar in a few ways. There's some imagery that's familiar. Maybe this is a Bible story that we've heard over the course of our lives in a couple of different ways of having it shown and read and explained to us. And there's a lot that goes into it. But I want to step back for one second before we get deep into the story itself and kind of pay attention to the structure of 1 and 2 Kings, like the organization of the chapters. The way these books are laid out doesn't always lend itself to what we would consider, in the way our books are written, a chapter-organized layout. We're like, this chapter is about this, and this chapter is about that. Especially if you are like me and like to read fiction books from time to time, and you'll notice that the way they break those chapters out, they are very kind of scene-based. Where if you have chapter 24 in a book, chapter 24 tracks an event, usually through a person's point of view, and when that event takes its close and the act kind of closes out, then the scene changes and everything kind of shifts around it. And we kind of see that familiar structure a lot in modern writing. You'll probably kind of recognize that when we look at our Old Testament, chapters sometimes could include 2, 3, 4 short narratives that are over a long period of time. Or they could have 5 or 6 chapters all about one narrative, one somatic event, one scene, one story, with much more detail. Because they're not really the same thing, but that's how we read and learn and kind of think about material. But let's back up for a second and think about some of the things that happen sequentially in 1 Kings right now, chapter 17, all the way into 2 Kings and even chapter 3. We're going to actually look at chapter 3 just a little bit as well in 2 Kings. And just, you can take notes if you want to. You can kind of skim along with your Bible. But pay attention to, maybe what would be considered 6 kind of key events as they kind of sequentially go through. Chapter 17, Elijah, from the text standpoint, suddenly appears. He's not in the earlier part, and then boom, now he's part of our story. Chapter 18 is a kind of a conflict segment where fire from heaven is the thematic element that teaches us about the attributes of God. Chapter 19, Elijah complains to the Lord on Horeb, or the Mount of God, but is told that there's a negative outcome and end for Ahab that plays out now in chapters 20, 21, 22, and then chapter 1 of 2 Kings 1. And so this third section kind of catalogs, that's what we're at right now, those steps. And then in chapter 2 of 2 Kings, Elijah suddenly appears and departs on the east side of Jordan. And so he's there, not there, and then boom, he's there. And the reason I mentioned chapter 3 is that Elisha will suddenly appear in the text, and there'll be this shift in story, and it's a start of a new narrative. And so a way to think about it, if you're kind of tying it together and putting this picture together, is that chapter 17, 1 Kings, through chapter 2, 2 Kings, would be more like one big chapter. And it's Elijah looking at his role in this, and then it narrows in those little middle four chapters to the resolution of that event, and then backs out again, and Elijah's back there. And then in chapter 3, which is a very pivotal, very convoluted and complex chapter, it's now Elisha at that point where it's shifted, and the story goes, boom, to a new picture. For me, and maybe this will work for you, for me, seeing those kind of things helps me understand what's going on, because I have a setting and maybe some big pictures there. And so I like to make little notes to say, I think this is what's going on here. And there's some pictures there that are important. Does that make sense as we've kind of thought about it, that those six chapters can be seen more like one big story that fits into the larger storytelling of the text? Any questions about that or things I kind of ran through too quickly? Because I can do that sometimes and I'm aware of it. So let's focus back in now to chapter 21. So now we're narrowing in to that larger section that is the resolution of this promised end to Ahab. If you remember, when we were looking at chapter 17, 18, 19, and to a degree chapter 20, we think about it, the end for Ahab isn't necessarily the initial outcome that Elijah the prophet wanted. What did Elijah the prophet want from Ahab based on his behavior and his actions? What would we interpret his behavior to suggest? I heard something. Yeah. Well, death is one thing, but also repentance. Like, death is the consequence because of his lack of repentance. But he wanted it. The prophets always want people to return. Well, mostly. You got Jonah, who's just like the rapscallion, but he's more the villain of the story than the hero. Or he's like, I don't want them to repent. I want them to be cursed and condemned. But the prophets that are doing what God asked them to do, especially in these calls to repentance, their expectation is they'll come back. They do so with tears. Jeremiah, Elijah, Isaiah, there's tears at times in their methodology and their message. And literally with Jeremiah, he writes Lamentations, he's the weeping prophet. Or with great emotional tugging. They pull and they strive. He doesn't get that. Instead, he gets this other resolution that is heavily influenced by Jezebel and the moral decay of Israel. So that's kind of this backdrop for all of this. Because when we get into Naboth's vineyard, which, by the way, should be, I don't know, some level of familiarity there as well. Because a vineyard picture should draw some New Testament pictures, some before this event pictures with things from the life of David and back into the arrival in the Canaan. And there's a lot of imagery that's really important there. We can kind of think about that when we read it together right now. And so let's read a little bit. Let's go with, by the way, if you want to read, I'm going to call on a larger group of people now that we have a little bit more spread of folks who can clearly read without masks on. That's one of the big factors. So if you want to read and you look at me, I'm calling on you. And so Bobby's going to read for us to begin with. And if you don't want to read and you're looking at me, I might still call on you. So just, you know, choose your behavior wisely there. But Bobby, would you read for us 1 Kings 21 verses 1 through 7? First Kings 21, 1 through 7.
Okay. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Israelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, hard to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, give me a vineyard that I may have it.
All right, so can we get the picture of Naboth or of Ahab here in regards to Naboth's vineyard? He is, it says, vexed and sullen is the technical translation. But how would you, if you were going to describe his behavior and actions, how would you draw him if he was a cartoon? How would you describe him in your own words? What face is he making? What's his behavior look like to you? Yeah, a child that just got told by his parent no, a spoiled brat.
Fallen countenance.
Well, has your countenance fallen? What else? What if you were like, does he look like this?
Downtrodden.
No, he's, you know, he's got the perfect prototypical description of someone who believes that they should get their way, but they're not getting their way. But isn't he king in the land? Can't kings do whatever they want? This is a rarity in some ways because some of our stories of the Bible before this have kings just going, yeah, I'll just do what I want, right? David, I'll just take that. We'll just kill this person over there. Solomon, I'll just do whatever I want because I've got the ability and the money and the power to do whatever I want. Ahab and Saul, I'll just offer sacrifices because it seems like the thing to do. Ahab, I want your vineyard. Give me your vineyard. And in a rare instance, they cite the principles from the old law as a reason why they won't do the thing. I can't give you my inheritance. To do so would be detestable or basically unlawful. It would be unsanctioned. So there's some level of checking of his behavior, which is a little bit different than many of the other Bible stories, right? Because it's, again, rare that a king who wants something doesn't just take it. What does that tell you more about Ahab now? What kind of king are we learning more and more is Ahab really like? Weak. Spiritually, he's a wreck. He's not a powerful man. Rich? Very conflicted, because there's parts of him that whenever someone mentions towards God a positive direction, like you can't do this because God says to, or you should do this because God says to, he seems to kind of want to follow that rule. He doesn't end up doing it. Like, this is not like, hey, let's turn a positive spin on his behavior. But we see that there's some level of lack of commitment to both rebellion and righteousness in him. Well, what about Jezebel? Does she have any lack of conviction? No, not at all. Jezebel, she knows what she wants. She knows how to get it. And she lays her hands to it and completes it. There's some good reasons, storytelling-wise, why that story repeats itself in the history of the Bible, too. Jezebel becomes, in essence, a phrase, a nickname, a motif or a style. It appears in the text of Revelation, too. Her history becomes a story form for Israel to learn things. In essence, don't be one. And her name takes on dangerous and negative meanings. Eclipsing Ahab. You would also probably quickly recognize who has the power in that kingdom. She does. Now, it seems like her methodology isn't that of a king. There's something else going on there. But she's got some control. So that's part of the story. What else is going on here? I've got a couple of things I want to highlight. And did I miss anything there with that part of it? Things that you thought were important? Bobby?
Well, she didn't consult God about what should be done. She made the decision herself.
Yeah. All right, like, and really, for her, there's no doubt she doesn't care. Yeah, I mean, she's going
to
get him what he wants, then it doesn't matter how on that level. And certainly there is some level of disharmony and disruption in the relationship beyond what we can see. Like, a lot of that is just, we can understand there's some problems there, but they're not really fully spelled out. But she's clearly leading that relationship.
Because her wording was, I will give you the kingdom.
Yeah, I'm going to give you this the vineyard. I got this for you. Now, here's something to pay attention on the pictorial side, a picture of what he's wanting. He goes to his house in Samaria. The vineyard is in Samaria. And what he wants to make is important. He wants to turn a vineyard into what? An herb garden or a vegetable garden. There's different ways to think about that. Now, when the spies came out of the promised land, did they bring an herb garden to show how prosperous the land was? They say, hey, look at all these herbs, all those vegetables. What did they carry on the pole?
Grapes.
And the big ones. And the word there means abundance, growth. And we see these pictures, and the translation sometimes is a little strange. We're like, are these just super ginormous, or they're just so productive that, like, these are the juiciest, greatest grapes we've ever seen? Either way, the abundance of the land is identified as being, this place produces great grapes. But you know where you could get great vegetables in the Middle Eastern region? Egypt. Egypt is like the literal, farming basket, and its soil is super great. It's dark and nutrient rich. It's all full of all the stuff from the Nile. And man, you can grow anything there. It'll turn your bad gardener into amazing. And so what he's doing is he's saying, I want to take off what God gave us. Because remember what the law said about the way they're supposed to treat the land? Are they supposed to cut down vineyards and move things around like that? Are they supposed to just let the produce there and help it exist and take the benefits, the blessings, and let it kind of exist? The basic premise of the law, do no harm and let it grow. God will provide. He wants to take that off and put a little Egypt there. Put a little Egypt into the land. Now that picture means something to the Israelite. You and I would be like, well, man, I like vegetables. Give me some okra. I want a little okra, put some jalapeno peppers in there, some serrano, some Anaheims. Maybe a couple onions. I got pico waiting to happen. We're ready to go. All right? But that's the picture we see. But the picture to the Israelite is, you're defiling the land. And when people read the story of Israel, who are Israelites, they read it and they go, you're defiling the land. He wants to defile that vineyard, destroy what God has given them, and put an Egyptian thing there. Now, that's part of the picture that we can pay attention to, because it's a really simple image of he's taking them back to Canaan. And that's important because, by the way, when we get to 2 Kings chapter 3, this Israel is going to encounter things that are just like the Canaanite in rebellious attitudes that were in there post-Joshua during Judges. Because 2 Kings chapter 3 is a really awful chapter. Like, there's nothing around it. It ends horribly in many ways. There's a lot going on there. But it exists because they're trending back. They're going back to a Canaan structure in their view, perspective, and picture. Because remember, God owns that land. He's really the actual landowner. And they are share stakes into that land. And that's why Naboth said, I can't give it to you. This is supposed to be an inheritance for my descendants. And you are not part of the right family to hold this land. So there's a lot going on, even with his sullen and vexed, I don't get what I want. Arise and eat bread, Jezreel's response. Let your heart be merry. I'm going to make it all better for you. She, in essence, engages in blasphemy, treason, like Joe pointed out. She's usurping her role. She's taking a role that's not her own. And a whole litany of rebellious, destructive, spiritual behavior that has seeds that are, you know, laid out across the rest of this family line's behavior. She destroys things and demolishes things that really never come to a healthy resolution. And we'll look at that in a second when we read a little bit more. Any quick questions or comments or extra stuff? There's a lot of wrong in that relationship that should have been solved. Now, by the way, now we talk about that, but remember how many not Israelites are in the line of Jesus? Right, we see them as being converts to the law. And their behavior matches that. When we think about the two in particular that you're probably thinking about, that leads us to Boaz, and then the folding in of a Moabite Ruth, and she shouldn't be there, but she is. And she acts more Israelite than most everybody around her. Where Jezreel acts so Canaanite that even the bad Israelites look good. You would hope. You would hope. Humanity doesn't always make the best choices. And sometimes we make decisions not knowing what we're doing. It's a possibility. Going forward, let's read a little bit verses 8 through 14. Gary, you looked at me, so you get to read.
Did I?
Yeah, you did.
So she wrote letters to Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent letters to the elders and to the nobles who were living in Naboth, with Naboth in his city. Now she wrote him a letter saying, proclaim a fast and seat Naboth at the head of the people, and seat two worthless men before him, and let them testify against him, saying, you cursed God and the king. Take him, then take him out and stone him to death. So the men of the city, the elders and the nobles, lived in the city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them, just as it was written in the letters which she had sent them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth at the head of the people. Then the two worthless men came in and sat before him. And the worthless men testified against him, even against Naboth, before the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and the king. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent word to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead.
All right, so let me lay a couple things on the table really quick, and then we can pull back. One, she goes, basically, I know a loophole where we can act like kings do and just do whatever we want, but we can make it look like it's all on the uppity up. Everything's on up above, on board. All right, that's what she's doing. And it actually matches some provisions in the law that we can talk about if we want to. But she's scheming, right? This is literally just, I'm going to engage in deceit, dishonesty, and false accusation to get what I want. But did you notice this story seems kind of familiar? Anything in that story resonate with you with another Bible story? Yeah, the trial of Jesus. Did have worthless fellows come in and make accusation about him? Yeah, that's kind of familiar. What about, I don't know, Esther? Any of this seem kind of similar to Esther's circumstance when the setting was staged in a way that the people of Israel were going to be put to the sword through a series of machinations inside the court, and one person has to stand up to make this right? That's a great story, by the way. Esther's an awesome book to read independent of this, but that's another one. Anything else? Any other similarities here? Daniel is another powerful one that needs to be paid attention to, because it's in essence the same kind of story, right? Now let's find, you know what? I can get him to blaspheme this rule you've put into place, because I know he won't give up his prayers. Now, on the rule standpoint from the law, there is biblical precedent that if you engage in this kind of behavior, your land gift is forfeit. You're back to Leviticus. You see this taking place where this is a legitimate outcome. So she's using not the sword of Saul that he used to get his way, nor the might that David used, nor the economic prowess of Solomon to get his way. She's using the law itself as a weapon. She's weaponizing a biblical principle that's meant to judge the guilty and have consequences, but she's now using it that way. Much in the same way that we're all familiar with individual stories in our own lives, and that in the Bible happens from time to time. And when it does, it's a tragedy. And sometimes we deal with the consequences of the tragedy, right? We're on the receiving end of some of these kind of same scenarios. But let's stop for a second more and think about this. How does this then play out as God sees the picture? How does the Bible show God's response to these events? How's this going to play out for Ahab? Yeah, the blame shifts from her to Ahab. Like, she's accountable, right? But he's going to bear a burden. Further, and this really is interesting, we get to pay attention to what takes place in verses 15 all the way through verse 19, because this is where the story of Ruth comes into play again, too. Because one of the big things about Boaz is that he's a kinsman redeemer. Right? He has a claim, though second tier, to take up the relationship with Ruth because of their relation, like their family line, and to bring up children of inheritance. Well, that picture's going to play out. And it's a powerful one. But what about Naboth for a second? Do we hear anything else about him? Not really. He exists in this Bible story. A lot of times we want resolution, we want vengeance, we want his family members to come and go, oh yeah, it's finally all settled, the accounts are reconciled. A lot of Bible stories don't have that. Some do. Some don't. Got to pay attention to the big picture, though, and make sure that while we are looking for those resolutions, they are the same kind of lives that we live. And we are at times in that same indeterminate, mysterious space where we don't know how things will play out on earth, but we do know how they will play out in heaven. And that's kind of the space of conflict that exists between these things. Before we go verses 16 or so, 15 actually to 19, any thoughts or comments or questions from y'all or things that you want to explore a little bit? Rich?
I'm surprised that the leaders of that city were so willing to do what was asked of them. And that it was so easy to find worthless people. Right? And so you see it in the scripture as well. So you've got the people of the city who are supposed to be leaders and likely some religious leaders. Naboth is a good guy. Supposedly. Maybe he's holding to the law. people still willing to be false witness, I guess. That's just kind of surprising.
Yeah, and I think that has to come in part because of our worldview around us. For the most part, do we interact with worthless people on a day-to-day basis?
Without Christ, people would
be. We do, but do they look that way to us?
No.
They look like us, right? If you say, hey, to somebody in the supermarket, what do they look like? Well, if they're tall, you look at them and go, hey, can you get that off the rack for me? They look like us. They look like me. If they're in the checkout line, they're doing this, they're fighting with their kids and doing all the same stuff we might be doing at the same time. They look like us. If you work in the court system, do you know who the worthless people are? The repeat offenders? You know who they are, right? How do you think they knew who the worthless people were if they were leading in that community? Like, they knew. Oh, this is the person who always does this. I'm sure if we were to go to the criminal court judge in any county USA and ask him, who are your repeat offenders that you just see every 6 months for something or other? They're like, okay, well, it's this person, this person, this person. This is who they are. Like, they couldn't tell us because of rules, but they know. Maybe they could. I don't know. I don't know those rules. I'm glad I don't have to remember all those facts, too, because I'd probably get lost. But that's a known thing. And yet, like Rich is pointing out, the rest of the leadership goes, yeah, that's good. But don't forget how powerful the king is, and let's say how powerful the queen is, though she bears no obvious title. Because if she's willing to do this to silence a righteous man, what would she do to somebody who isn't so morally powerful? And what would Ahab do to keep Jezreel safe? Yeah. All right, so who's going to be my victim? Oh, Matthew's looking at me. So he I was looking right up, and he had his eyes right on me. And he was tying his shoe, but now he's going to read for us verses 15 through 19 tonight. All the way through 19.
Okay. And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, you have murdered, and you have also murdered, and also taken possession. And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours.
All right, so this is a point where that you get to see a sense of vengeance in a different way. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. I think the technical term is lex talionis, but eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth is how this plays out. But here's the thing. Like, he gets what he wants. I'm going to get the land. And who's this Elijah guy all of a sudden? I thought he was retired. Like, he just kind of went off, and he hasn't been part of the story. And then, is he just, like, wandering around? Like, the story doesn't tell us that, right? The scriptures don't reveal to us the mystery of what takes between placement in the last time he spoke and now, but here he kept onto the stage. He's kind of a bold guy, right? Everybody else is willing to kind of go along with Jezreel and go along with Ahab, and however the mess of that is, to the point of even killing a righteous man, at least seemingly righteous man. And the outcome here, have you killed and taken possession? Talked about who got the blame. Did he raise a sword or a stone? Did he write the letters?
No, but he allowed Jezreel
to do so in whose name? in his name, with his seal. Principle of authority repeating itself. Whose authority was a king's authority? Who's accountable? The king. The agents of the king engaged in the behavior. The agents of the king sentenced a good man to die. Ergo, or because of that, now the king is guilty. Have you killed and taken possession? So blasphemy was the weapon she tried to use, and it worked. He was killed. But now he will have the same outcome that we read, in essence, is for Naboth. No inheritance, no possession. His land, his rights that make an Israelite, gone. Everything that was taken from Naboth is now replicated in the results for Ahab, visibly and painfully. Now, we pointed out before that Ahab seems to be very much on the fence, right? Where he doesn't really make decisions independent of Jezreel. He's willing to follow her. He backs away from doing the wrong thing. Jezreel goes and runs to do the wrong thing. But his outcome is just in lockstep with that rebellion. And he then is shown in the text as stripped of all of this inheritance. But there's one more point that's implied. Remember that in the Old Testament, as it's kind of announcing heaven in view of Jesus coming, that the afterlife is tied to both your fathers and your land. You're going to go to your fathers. And how important is it where you're buried in the Old Testament family groups? We'll take the bones with us. Like, that's how important. Our bones have to be buried down in our family land. He's basically being told that there's no hope for redemption. There's no hope for righteousness beyond this life. His fate is being sealed, if we want to use that kind of poor terminology. Joe? There's a lot of that similarity, and that probably is the echo of events like this to John. Someone else had something too. I didn't catch it. Matthew? Yeah, there's a lot of that. You look at Adam and Eve, and you see each of them forsaking an instruction and taking on a role or a concept that wasn't their space. And then their curses double down in those things. And so, okay, you want to do this, now this is your curse. And it kind of expands or puts extra pressure on that part of the relationship. Well, you weren't going to lead, and now you're going to really have to lead. Like, you see this, what was once maybe a more, I wouldn't say even, but shared responsibility in some areas, Now it's like pushed apart after the garden. And now, okay, you wouldn't do this, now you're going to do this. Oh, you wouldn't do that, now you're going to have it like this. And so there's an amplification that takes place in the curses. And then with Ahab and Jezreel, it's completely flopped. Where Jezreel is basically the leader of the household. Like, in name, no. In practice, absolutely. And you see all of this upside down behavior that's immoral behavior independent of that relationship. It's immoral because it violates the law. It's immoral because it in and of itself is immoral. There's a lot of that there. And so I think you see a big chunk of that in their relationship that then implodes and then explodes into Israel. Their relationship breaks down in some ways, but then Israel breaks down because of it as well. Anything else? Those are some good comments, Matthew. All right, who wants to read the best replies ever? You got to look up at the right time. Rich looked up at the right time. He gets to read. This is actually the best narrative and language. Like, if you want a different way to think about this, and you want to put a little popular spin on it, this is an epic rap battle by two battle rappers, and they're going back and forth with their speech, and they're using as their melodies of the past, their prior conversations. And so they're going to put digs at each other. So if you can think about it to a track like that, you can probably see what's going on. But starting in verse 20, and right now just read through verse 24.
Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" He answered, "I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. For the anger to which you have provoked me, and because you have made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel, the Lord also said, the dog shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dog shall eat. And anyone of his who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat."
All right, so point number one. I dropped the mic. Point number one. In the translation, you're like, where's all the classic rhymes and stuff? All right, let's back off for a second and realize that basically what Elijah is saying is, dude, I found you because you're a sellout. Like, that, if you want the little spin of it, and you could translate it that way roughly if you really wanted to get there. You were found because you're a sellout. That helps us clarify what Elijah thought of Ahab. Elijah thought that Ahab had a chance. If he didn't sell out, he wasn't a traitor, he could have been redeemed. But he's like, you're a sellout. Now, that's translation loosely. So don't quote me on that and say, oh, he'll translate. No, that's the push of the text. That's the imperative of the text. With that, though, now you see how he gets even deeper in the description of what's going to happen to anybody who is on the side of Ahab. Your corpse in the city or out in the country, it's going to be fodder for the critters. Carrions, the birds are going to eat you. That pretty harsh? Is that, that's like type A standard prophet speak, though, right? Like, they speak in those terms a lot. If you go through the Psalms, you see a lot of the imprecatory or accusatory Psalms. They're writing that way. David writes that way. Solomon writes that way. The sons of the prophets write that way. All the prophets have phrases or things to talk about like that. But so does Revelation. And so does the broader story of the Bible, right? So now you're going to read this and think, okay, how can I score this to music and have it be the epic rap battle? Go ahead and do that, because no one's done that, and that'd be awesome. I would like and subscribe to that every day. But let's think about how this comes back. Because in this give and take, he's also echoing, and Ahab, by the way, is trying hard. His response is real similar to, oh, you troubler of Israel. Are you coming into my house again to cause problems? And that's what spurs the give and take back and forth. But this announces the real judgment. the one that began from God's perspective way back on Mount Horeb. And if you didn't notice it, who is the kinsman redeemer for Naboth? Who redeems his inheritance and protects his family line? We don't know it. We don't believe that there are any. God is his redeemer. God redeems him. He redeems him through the promise and pledge of this prophetic outcome. And Elijah comes in as the announcer or the clarion herald who says, judgment is coming. Like, that's really what he's getting at. It's going to come. And you can kind of visualize it. If you want to have another way to think about this, you could think about all the old westerns where there's a big monologue going on and the music scores go in the back. That's Elijah announcing vengeance to come upon the ne'er-do-wells who have destroyed the good people of the story. And so you see that rolling forward. Now the text shifts. And Elijah, who was our centerpiece and our kind of white light of shining brightness, I'm like, oh, okay, we got to pay attention now. Now it goes to verse 25 and following. Let's see. Roy, you're looking up there, so you've got voluntold to read if you want. Are you ready to do that, or do you want me to call on somebody else? All right. And that's fine. The mask and the glasses make it tough. I'm not sure I could read. 25 through the end of the chapter, which is verse 29. All right, so we're at the end of our time frame here, but I want to point out a couple of things. Number one, there's nobody like Ahab, right? There's none like him. If you stop the sentence there, it sounds great, right? Oh, there's nobody like him. He's a perfect pink unicorn. He's the best ever. There's no other sellout who's more of a sellout than Ahab, is another way to render the sentence for understanding. Nobody sells himself out better than he does. And it repeats himself. And then that phrase repeats a second time. Have you seen the concept, how he humbled himself before me? So as much as he was a sellout, now he is humbling himself to that same degree. There's that same level of indecision or back and forth. But I want to point out one more key component, because the text itself does a great job with a majority of that part. Remember before we talked about how the kings do king things? They just kind of take what they want. Pay attention. Ahab is David, seizing what is dear to his neighbor and arranging for his neighbor's death. All that shifted was the sword that they used. Ahab used Jezreel. David used an army to arrange the calamity of one of his captains in order to seize what was his and not rightfully David's by any means. The cautionary tale, or the application for us to think about, because our time is out and we can't use our regular questions at the end, is very simple. If the Bible is trying to teach us truths, and it is, there's at least two to pay attention to here. One, we need kings like Jesus and not like David and not like Ahab. and not like Saul, and not like Solomon. We need better ones. And the only king that's better than that is Jesus. But secondly, we may think that we don't behave like the kings of Israel, but all that shifts is the size of our field. A king may try to grab a neighbor's land and turn a vineyard into a garden. We just have a smaller field to work with. And so the admonition is to remember, we too can choose to behave like Ahab, or choose to behave like Boaz, Ruth, Esther, or Naboth. Notice how the outcomes are different for all of them. Some we praise because God used them as vessels for what was to come. And others, their end was swift and seemingly merciless, but God redeemed them all. All right, that's it for our class tonight, so we're going to have to close up this part of it. And if you've got great questions, and I'm sure you may have some awesome questions, save them for next week and try to remember and write them down or something, and we'll certainly cover them then. At this time, though, I forgot to check and see who had the closing prayer. Matthew has the closing prayer, so I'm glad for that. So Matthew's going to come and dismiss us in prayer, and we'll have a couple of announcements right after that.
Let us pray. Almighty God, we are so grateful unto you that you have preserved us one more day. You have given us one more day of life on this earth that we may go into the world and teach your will, be examples. And we pray that we have been well-pleasing in this endeavor, O Lord. And we ask that if we have failed you this day, that you would redeem us from these things. Let us repent with a heart that's solemn and sorrowful for the things that we've done. And we ask you give us a better day tomorrow and be with us and guide us, O Lord. We ask that as we close this evening, Lord, help us to be a grateful people. Help us to be a people who is so happy for all that you've done for us, for the very life physically that we have is because of you. You have breathed into us and given us life, but that same breath that gave us physical life has given us a soul that is a part of you. And O Lord, help us to always be grateful that we have that part that will return to you one day should we serve you. And let us be grateful that we can serve you through your Son who gave his life, shed his precious blood on the cross, not because he did any wrongs or not because we were so great, but because he loved us so. And we were destitute and we had wandered away. But he has brought us close. He has made peace between man and you, the Father, the Creator. We thank you so much for him, and help us to always be a grateful people who lives that cheerful life, that we may tell others of our joy that we have in your Son. And help us to always be grateful. We can never say thank you enough for all that you've done for us. And help us, O Lord, as we go into this world now, that you would be with us. And so much goes on these days. It seems like darkness is creeping in everywhere. We've got people calling good evil and evil good. We ask that you would be with us. Guide, guard, protect us in our souls. Let sin be far from us, O Lord, and please help keep the devil's fiery darts away from reaching our weakest points, that you will be our guard, our shield. Help us in our battles. They're different for each person, and you know each one of us, and we need your help in certain things, and we're strong in others. So where we can be strong, let us help each other, and where we are weak, may we help each other, all through you, in your grace, your mercy, your love. We give thanks so much for Jesus Christ. Keep us safe. Give us a peaceful night's rest. We ask you these things in Christ's name. Amen.